We'd like to say good morning again. It's a beautiful day. It's a beautiful day to be in the house of the Lord. And that's any day, any time that we have the opportunity. And I do count this a great privilege to be here with you and just to be here in service with you, to worship with you here at Brentwood Hills. We're thankful for the opportunity to speak to you, and I count it a privilege. I truly do. I greatly desire your prayers this morning. It's hard to know sometimes when you go off visiting different places, especially places where you've never been. Kind of challenge at times to know exactly or to feel comfortable about where the Lord might be leading you. It is my desire anytime I stand before the Lord's people that the message would be what this present congregation stands in need of, including myself, and that's not always an easy thing to feel totally comfortable about. But this morning, you'll continue to pray, and we'll spend some time looking in God's Word. Let's begin in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. I will confess that all week long I have been thinking along a certain line, This happens from time to time, and it doesn't matter. You don't need to know this necessarily, but it seems that either late last night, my mind began to change on some things, and so that continued on this morning. So we trust that it is of the Lord's will. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This might be a fairly familiar portion of Scripture for a lot of you. I hope it is. I like to go back and look at a little bit of background when I read Paul's letters. I like to see where they fit in. Go back to the book of Acts and see where he was and what was going on. And a little bit of background, a little bit of history, kind of set the environment. When Paul wrote this letter, he is writing it in response to a report that he received from Timothy. The Apostle Paul evidently spent a fairly short amount of time at Thessalonica, and we can read that there in Acts chapter 17. We might go there, we might not, but he was only there a very short time, and it's amazing to me that he writes a letter that is not only very warm and encouraging, but also very personal. No doubt Paul got to know these folks fairly well while he was there. As it was in most places where Paul went, he didn't stay very long, but there was a reason he didn't stay very long. There was somebody always chasing after him. He was under the threat of persecution wherever he went, as you well know. And so it was here at Thessalonica. He may have been there maybe only as short as 3 weeks, perhaps 6 weeks, maybe a little bit longer, but it wasn't very long at all. He travels on to the next place after he leaves Thessalonica, and as he did so often, he thinks back, and he thinks about where he's been, and at this particular place, he has a great concern, and maybe it was because he was only there a short time. He's concerned about how they're doing, how they are continuing steadfast, whether they were or not. And so he sends Timothy back to see how they were doing. There were Jews there in Thessalonica, and it was Paul's custom to go into the synagogue wherever he went, persuading, debating, arguing, preaching, discussing. He would go into the synagogue. He would go into a place where there was a religious service taking place, and he would preach unto them the Lord Jesus Christ. At some places, there were quite a number of people that accepted his message. And then, of course, there were many who did not. Many of the unbelieving Jews would persecute him greatly, even under the threat of death. And Paul would have to leave town. Sometimes he would have to leave town under the cover of night, just for his own safety. Well, Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica. And in a short time, Timothy comes back with glad tidings. He comes back to Paul with a positive and encouraging report that They're doing very well there in Thessalonica, Paul. And in response to that report, then Paul writes this letter. A little bit more background. You remember that Paul received what we sometimes refer to as the Macedonian call. A Macedonian call. Paul was forbidden to go a couple of places by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost prevented Paul from going over into Asia, and I think another place was probably, I think it was Bithynia, at least for that time. Paul would go into those places later on. But and that's a great lesson, an amazing thing really to me, is that there are times that God would not have us to go certain places, but maybe the time would come later. So when we go and preach, or when you go and outreach, it's always a matter of God's timing. And we should always seek the Lord's will. And we want to feel some kind of unction of the Spirit, right? We want to feel some degree of, kind of hate to use the word confidence, because I go through life, it seems like, without a lot of confidence in what I think I know. But some degree of, some sense of that unction, some assurance that this is indeed the Lord's will to go here, to go there. And the timing is all in the Lord's hand. Paul was prevented from going to a couple of places, but as he was waiting to see what the Lord would have him to do and where he would have him to go, he received that Macedonian call. He sees in the night, he sees a vision of a man from Macedonia. Don't know why he or how he knew that that man was from Macedonia, but he did. The Lord revealed it to him. I don't know if he looked different or if he dressed differently or if he had a name tag on his shirt that said Macedonia or whatever. But somehow Paul knew that this man was from Macedonia, and he says, come over and help us. The first place, you might remember, that Paul came to, or at least the first major stop that he made, was at a city called Philippi, right? You remember that? He went to Philippi, and things started out at Philippi fairly well. I mean, he goes there, there's a group of women where there's prayer that's desired to be had there. I guess the women were having a prayer meeting, and Paul and the rest that were with him, they go over and join those women, and things start off very well. And you remember a lady named Lydia over there, the seller of purple, and she and her household were baptized. And Paul and his company stayed there with her in her household for a time, but it wasn't long till things went downhill, remember? And before Paul leaves Philippi, remember, we find Paul and Silas in prison. They're singing praises, but they're in prison. They're singing praises at midnight, but they're in prison. And we have reference to that here in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. Okay, so just again, kind of set the scene there. Let's read a little bit, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. When Paul leaves Philippi, the next major stop he comes to is Thessalonica. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Remember, Paul has received this good report, these glad tidings from Timothy, that the church is doing very well. They're continuing steadfast in the faith, continuing in those things which Paul had taught them while he was there. And he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Paul looks back and he reminds the Thessalonians, this is what I remember. This is what I enjoyed. This is what I experienced when I was there with you. These things I remember, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. And again, keeping in mind that Paul was only there a fairly short period of time, you know, Paul wasted no time, did he? Paul could not have, he must have been excellent in time management. He had those kinds of skills. There was no way he could have wasted any time in this short space of time that he was at Thessalonica, that he could have gotten to know these folks so intimately and had been so active and so involved And in a short time that they received his word, they received his preaching, and we'll see there in chapter 2 perhaps, that where they received it not as the word of men, but as the word of God. Paul was able to preach in the demonstration of the Spirit and with power in such a way that these people not only embraced the message, embraced the gospel, and I'll say this, they embraced a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I really kind of like that expression. You know, there's a lot of expressions out there in the world of Christianity, and some of them are kind of like, you know, receive the Lord, receive Him into your heart, things like that, expressions like that. And I don't think some of those expressions, I know some of them don't, express the truth of Scripture. I know they don't. But there's one expression that I remember reading from some writings of our forefathers from long, long ago, and it was something like this: they embraced a hope. And they were referring to a time when a little child of God would come forward and express their love for the Lord and confess their faith in Christ and a desire to be baptized and to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ and ask for a home in the church. And that expression was used: they embraced a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. I like that expression. I like that expression. You know, the only way that an individual can confess, can feel love for the Lord, can have faith in Christ, the only way that an individual can express and lay hold of a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ is that that individual be born of the Spirit of God. You know that. You know that very well. Well, Paul looks back and he remembers these things. These things stand out in Paul's mind about the Thessalonians: their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. And then he says this expression in verse 4. He says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." The fact that these individuals demonstrated some things in their life gave evidence that these individuals were among that great multitude of people that no man can number, which the Bible refers to as the elect of God. You know, I would like to encourage you, and you may do this already or something like this. I try to encourage folks back home where when we speak about election, when we speak about the elect, when we speak about predestination, but especially when we use that word elect or chosen, I encourage folks back home to always, always, always use in the same breath some expression that explains what we understand the Bible to teach about that elect being a great multitude of people that no man can number. Because the idea comes to mind quite often, I think, in the minds of the Lord's people out there in the world of Christianity. When you hear the word chosen or elect, you know, they think that you think you're only talking about just a few. And nothing could be further than from the truth, right? In Revelation 5 and 9, Revelation 7 and 9 especially, tells us that there's this great multitude. John saw this scene in heaven where there was a great multitude of people that no man can number. And they were out of every people, every nation, every tongue, every kindred. More people than we can number, more people than we can know. That's a whole lot more people. I don't want to go down this road very far, I don't think. But it's a whole lot more people than what most of the belief systems out there in the world of Christianity will ever be allowed, will ever be possible for them to allow to be in heaven one day. And so we are greatly misunderstood, I'm afraid, at times on that subject. Paul says, "I remember this about you." And that served as clear evidence that you were among the elect of God. Okay, so I want you to hold on to this work of faith, this labor of love, and this patience of hope. We have here faith and love and hope, right? Faith and love and hope. And you know a lot about faith and love and hope. We understand from Galatians 5 and 22 that faith and love, that's fruit of the Spirit, right? That's fruit of the Spirit. And the only way that fruit is produced is if the tree exists and it's alive. And if the tree is there and it's alive, then it can produce fruit. If it's dead, it can't. Plain and simple. It's either alive or it's dead. If it's alive, then hopefully it will produce fruit. Hopefully it'll produce fruit. One thing we know for sure, that if it produces fruit, it's alive. Think on that a little bit. Hopefully the tree will produce fruit. But the tree's alive, whether it does or not. Paul could see some fruit in these individuals' lives, though, and what a blessing that is, and that's what we want to see, right? That's what we want to see fruit in the lives of the Lord's people. We want to see that evidence. Yes, sure. I like to see evidence just for the sake of evidence, but you know, I get too caught up in that sometimes, and because if I focus on, well, that's evidence that they have life, then I'll soon begin to focus on, oh, I don't see much evidence. There must not be life. And you know what? That's not my, that's I can't see that. I don't know that because I can't see into the heart of people. God knows the heart, and I'm satisfied to leave it there. What I can see and what I rejoice in, not the evidence per se, but the fruit, because fruit is beautiful. Fruit is lovely. Fruit is beneficial. Fruit is something pleasant to look at, pleasant to take and utilize. You produce some fruit, I can take it and use it. If I produce some fruit, you can take it and do something with it. All right? Fruit is beautiful. And so Paul sees the fruit in the lives of these individuals, the fruit of faith and love, and yes, hope. You know, faith and hope are just pretty much inseparable. You know that? They are just hard to separate faith and hope. What is it we read there in Hebrews 11, that very first verse, I believe it is, it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. You embrace a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're embracing something that you, someone, and His Word, something that you can't see with the physical eyes per se, but you're embracing that which cannot be seen by the natural. You're embracing the spiritual. You're embracing that hope. So faith is the substance. It's the ground. It's the support. It's the foundation of our hope. And you know, Paul tells us in the 8th chapter of Romans that hope, the reason it's called hope is because we haven't seen it yet. We haven't seen it fully realized yet. So there's a hope. There's a great expectation that we have embraced. We know it's going to happen. It's sure. It's gonna take place. It's an earnest expectation. It's not that it's like a wishful thought. That's not what hope is. Hope is not a wishful thought. Hope is something that you've embraced. It's spiritually tangible. Can I put it that way? I don't know if that makes sense or not, but it's something that we can lay hold of spiritually. Well, we're told in... Let's stay on track. Faith, love, and hope. The evidence, the fruit in individuals' lives that gives us reason to believe that they indeed are among the elect of God. But I want to think about something a little different along these lines. What was it James said? You can't see faith without works, right? I mean, you don't see faith unless that faith has been put into action. Well, it's still there. It resides within. But what we want to see it drawn out, right? And it's really, that's part of the purpose of the gospel, is to draw that out. To draw out what God has planted within. I think we see that a lot there in Romans chapter 10, where we're told that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is not produced by hearing the Word of God. Faith is drawn out. Faith cometh. It comes from, it comes out, it is drawn out when the preaching of the gospel finds a lodging place in the heart of a child of God, that faith is drawn out. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing. Our faith is excited when we hear the Word of God. Our spiritual hearing, our ability to hear spiritually, is excited. It's animated when the gospel is preached. And that's supposed to excite and animate our faith, cause it to do something, go to work. I would love to give a couple of examples, but maybe let's move on. You understand a lot about faith and love and hope. But Paul saw and remembered their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. You see, he saw something. He saw them doing something. He saw them engaged. He saw them at work. And he saw them utilizing that which God had planted within. We'll come back to that. Just kind of hold on to that thought for just a moment. When you read the rest of this chapter, Paul kind of describes, not in great detail, but a little bit, of where these people had been. We get a picture of this church. Remember now, I don't know if you're guilty of this. I know I am. It's too easy for me just to kind of read through Scripture and think it's so far removed as far as the people that I'm reading about and the time and the place and the people. And I try to encourage folks at home, and I try to do this as much as possible. You know, put yourself into the scene. Put yourself into the pages. This is a sister church down the road, Thessalonica. Thessalonica, they're just right down the road down here. There's a sister church down here that Paul is writing to. You just happened to also received a copy of his letter, okay? So that's what we have here. And so these brothers and sisters at Thessalonica, we have a description, kind of a picture of their church. Describes, first of all, where they've been. And you get to the end of this chapter, and you find out that, hey, we have a lot in common. Thessalonica, that city over there, it's just all kinds of sin and wrongdoing and just all kinds of the culture over there is just so caught up in sin and worldly things and there's all kinds of, in fact, there's just as though they're worshiping idols over there. They've got all these, you know, they're worshiping false gods of all kinds. And, you know, that's not any different than our culture today. The world hasn't changed. The culture of the world hasn't changed any because we haven't changed. People haven't changed, have we? People aren't any different, really, than we've ever been. Just as a little side note, next time you go to the book of Proverbs and read there that beautiful wisdom of God there in Proverbs, next time you go over there, keep that in mind. Keep in mind that, man, that's a book of wisdom that was written like probably 3,000 years ago. And how in the world can it still be so relevant? Because, first of all, God hasn't changed. And then people haven't changed either. We're no different. And so that wisdom that we have that was penned down some 3,000 years ago still is very relevant and applicable today, is still the truth. Well, regardless of how long ago this letter to the Thessalonians was written, it's still relevant to us today. We're very much like the people there. It says that when they received the gospel, listen to this. Now, this is wonderful. When they received the gospel, I already mentioned, they received it not as the word of men. They didn't receive it as just something that Paul had come up with. Paul had, you know, came up with his own kind of belief system or his own religious system or whatever. It wasn't some kind of philosophical system that Paul had established. That's not how they received it. They received Paul's message as the Word of God. Amen? The Word of God. And it had such an effect, such an impact in their lives that it tells us there in verse 9 that they had turned from idols. Now, might be something a little different, maybe not, really not that much different. Thessalonica was much like any other city in that day. they had, literally, idols that they worshiped. There was temples set up here and there. You remember the scene that Paul describes when he went to Athens? Now, Athens was probably the most notorious for all these different gods, and they had the idols and temples erected to where they worshiped and served those gods, those false gods and false idols. Well, every city had some of that, Thessalonica being no different. And so often the worship of those gods and false idols in that day included some sexual immorality and all kinds of other ungodliness. And so here are people who have turned from their culture. The Word of God had such an impact in their lives that they turned from the culture that they had grown up in of serving these idols and gods and involved and engaged in all kinds of sinful ungodliness, all kinds of immorality, and now they were serving the one true and living God. Oh, and Paul was only there a few weeks. That's amazing to me that the Word of God can have that kind of an impact in the lives of the Lord's people who might be caught up in some of this stuff. And you fill in the blank, caught up in whatever. Because the Lord's people get caught up in whatever. They do. We do. You do. I do. We all do. In our own way, we get caught up in stuff. We get caught up in things because of where we were raised, like in Thessalonica. We get caught up in things because of our family rearing, our family environment. We get caught up in things because we're human, and we get trapped and deceived and ensnared, and we let the flesh take over for a time, and we get caught up in all of these things. But we should never discount the power of the Word of God when it is preached and taught, and when we labor. That's kind of where my other message was. I thought that I was going to kind of go down. The Word of God is so, so powerful in the lives of God's children. In the lives of God's children. Okay, so Paul describes this church here. Listen to what he says. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. There's so much in this epistle. Man, it's just a wonderful place of Scripture. Notice here in verse 5, Paul says, he makes a connection here. His manner of life. Paul's manner of life. There's a good lesson for us here. Paul says, you remember what manner of life we lived while we were there among you. They lived, Paul and his company, they lived an upright, godly life. They worked and labored with their own hands and provided for themselves and for others, in fact. They didn't just talk the talk. Paul lived what he preached. What do you believe this morning? If you know what you believe, and you have a desire to share that with others, is it possible for anybody else to get at least some basic understanding of what you believe without you ever talking to them? Without you ever saying a word, without one conversation ever being exchanged between you and your neighbor, your coworker, your fellow student, whoever, is it possible for them to get some basic understanding of what you believe without that verbal exchange ever taking place? It should be. It is possible. And that should be the case. Paul says, you know what manner of men we were among you. And he connects this. He says, and you became followers of us. Think about that. If Paul had not been living what he was preaching, what kind of an impact would his message have had? If he's preaching one thing and doing something else, that makes sense. We all know that, don't we? If we preach one thing but do something else, who really cares about what we have to say, right? And so he knew that it was vital that his example, his manner of life would serve as an example and also an influence on whether or not the Lord's people there would receive his message. It has an impact. That goes for the preacher, the pastor, the minister, the evangelist, or whoever. That goes for each and every single one of us. Our manner of life is a great influence, and it can be the difference between whether or not the Lord's people out there around us receive the message that we have to give them. It truly does. He says, so you became followers of us and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. Now here is an example of what we're talking about. Paul, you remember, and I've just briefly mentioned where he's been over in Philippi. And he's been other places where especially those unbelieving Jews were just chasing after him from one town to the next, one town to the next, one town to the next. He goes to the next town, they hear that, and it's not necessarily the Jews in that next city that are persecuting. It seemed like there was a group of unbelieving Jews that started out at least at Philippi and maybe before then that just chased Paul around everywhere he went. But whether it was from some other place or whether it was the place where he was at, there was always those who were persecuting Paul, resisting his message. He suffered great affliction at the hands of those who opposed him everywhere he went. Now, don't you think now in this city of Thessalonica, there were many in that city who were opposed to his message, and so they would have also been opposed to these, may I say, new Christians, these new believers, they would have been opposed to them as well. Well, Paul had the, I guess you could say, privilege of leaving town. But the Thessalonians had stayed where they were. You know, and that's what preachers do. They stir up things and then they leave. And then they go to some other town. You know, they get things started and okay, you're on your own now. And I don't mean that. What I'm saying is Paul didn't stay there with them to continue to be an encouragement and strengthen them and to, you know, and to continue. They had to begin their new walk in the Lord without the privilege of the Apostle Paul continuing there with them. They received the word in much affliction. And they had the Apostle Paul as the example to follow. Right? So there's another. So someone had been watching, observing, listening. Somebody knew how the Apostle Paul faced affliction. They saw it. And they were strengthened by it. They were encouraged by it. Because why was that important? Because tomorrow they were going to face the same kind of affliction. They received the word in much affliction, but he also says, with joy of the Holy Ghost. It's easy for us to focus on the affliction, isn't it? Whatever the affliction is. And you all, I look across and you're like in every other congregation, there's a mixture of young and older alike, and typically as we get older, we face more and more affliction. Physically, mentally. You've seen it in your families, I've seen it in my family. I'm beginning to experience a little more and more of it as I get older. We face all manner of affliction. You know what? I need good examples. I need godly examples of people who have faced affliction, who have gone through the fire, and who have stood firm, who have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ and been strengthened by the Holy Spirit and have maintained their commitment to God's Word, which is a thorough furnisher. I need that kind of example. You need that kind of example. We all need those examples. The Apostle Paul had set the example. And in a very short period of time, these people, now that Paul is leaving to go on to the next town because at the risk of his own life, or for the sake of his own life, they have received the word in much affliction. And that's easy to focus on, but he says, with joy of the Holy Ghost. And that's what we need to focus on. In the midst of every affliction, the joy always outweighs the affliction. The joy in the Holy Ghost will always be greater than whatever affliction we might face. Amen. Thank you. I'm not sure if you believe that or not, but I do. And I think you do. The joy always outweighs. Now, sometimes it's hard to find. I understand that. Sometimes it's difficult to, and we gotta get stuff out of the way at times. We gotta clear our minds and there's always excess stuff in my mind that doesn't need to be there. And it gets in there sometimes without me wanting it to, and then I can't get rid of it. But sometimes we gotta clear all that away sometimes and in fact, yes, kind of clear away the pull back the curtains of that affliction, and we can see the joy on the other side. And that's what we need to focus on. And so they focused on that joy so much, not so much the affliction. Yeah, it hurt, it's painful, it's not pleasant. I'm not making light of the affliction, but what are we also told there in the 8th chapter of Romans? Or actually, I was thinking another place there in 1 Corinthians, or 1 Thessalonians, maybe it's here. Doesn't matter. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. I think I quoted it, but I can't even tell you where that's at right offhand. But I know Paul tells us in Romans 8 that these afflictions, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. In us. In us. You know, I take great comfort in that thought. I'm sorry, I'm a little scattered this morning. I take great comfort in that thought. That something is being worked in me now. It's not something that's going to be revealed to me one day. Oh, there's a great deal that's going to be revealed to us one day that we haven't seen, that we haven't experienced, and we know it's, well, we don't know. We don't really know what it's going to be like. We know it's going to be better. But Paul says over there in Romans 8 that these sufferings, the sufferings of the present time. He said, for I reckon. That sounds like somebody from Alabama would say. I reckon. I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared. He says, to the glory that shall be revealed in us. That tells me there's something right now that God has put within that's going to come to full fruition one day. And it's going to be glorious. But it's residing within you now. You know, there's something within you right now that is fit and ready to go, just like it is, ready to go to heaven right now. It is that new creature in Christ, created in Christ Jesus, in true righteousness and holiness. And it's perfect, and it's sinless, and it's ready to go right now. And it's contained in this body of flesh. But anyway, so... So these Thessalonians, they were focused on the joy. And they were so focused on the joy, this is what I was trying to get to, that he says, so that ye were in samples. You were in samples to all that believe. Again, I need examples. I need good, godly examples. People that have been there before I even thought about going there. People that have been sustained by the grace and strength of God that again, that's gone through that fire, that's gone through that affliction. And I look at individuals. There was an old deacon there back home. He passed away a few years ago, and he had, I can't remember the name of the disease. It was a type of muscular disease, but it was a fairly rare type of fairly rare disease. And bless his heart, he did our newsletter for as long as he possibly could. We did a little monthly newsletter. And he got to the point where, for a little while, all he could do was just move the mouse. And he got some software, put on his computer where he could speak to it, and it would that sort of thing. And And he continued to do that month after month after month. And he's confined to a wheelchair, couldn't do a thing for himself. Absolutely, and I'm not exaggerating, not a thing for himself. Well, Brother Willard, how you doing today? Well, I'm better than most. And one time I told him, I said, no, Brother Willard, you are not better than most. You are not doing better than most. And I was cutting up with him, you know, and he knew that. And he laughed. But that kind of attitude, he wasn't focused on his affliction. He wasn't focused on the disease. He was not focused on what he could not do. No doubt he was focused on the joy of the Holy Ghost. And what a great example. And so many examples that you've seen in your life and I've seen in my life. And sometimes I get kind of worried, what am I going to face one day? Because I've seen some glorious examples in individuals that there's no way I could ever go through that affliction. And so, but I've been shown examples over the years. And if I have to face some of those things, thank God I can remember the examples, I hope. But I really, truly hope that I don't have to face some of those things. But nevertheless, we have these examples. And these people became examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Reset just a little bit. Paul was there a short time. The Word of God had such an impact in the lives of these people. It made a difference. It changed them. Well, God changed them first. God changed their heart. The heart was changed by the Lord, and by the Lord alone. But here comes the Word of God, and their eyes are opened, and they received it as the Word of God, not just as the Word of men. You know, I thought about that. What if they had received, what if they just thought that what Paul was saying was just some, you know, some a message of the next preacher, politician that's come along, and they didn't believe that it was truly the Word of God. Maybe it had some pretty good things in it. Would that have changed anything about their heart? Wouldn't have changed a thing about their heart. Their heart was there because God had created within them that heart. But the Word of God was preached in such a way, and the Lord blessed their eyes, blessed them, and their eyes were open, and they received it, and it had such an impact in their lives that not only could they continue steadfast in the midst of affliction, but they didn't stop there. They weren't just trying to survive the affliction. They weren't just trying to get through the suffering. They became examples. They became examples for others. To others that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. And when you look at those two regions of Macedonia and Achaia, man, that's a pretty wide range. It'd be a pretty wide range in today's, I mean, you know, with our modern form of communication that we have, it'd still be a pretty impressive task, I guess, I shouldn't say it that way, but it's still been a challenge to have an impact on others that far away, for that to be the case back then. Paul said, in fact, so much so that also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Your faith to Godward. That's an unusual expression. So these people became examples to others in other regions, and it sounds like to me, and if I'm misunderstanding this, please help me understand a little better. But it sounds like to me that Paul must have gone a couple of places a little bit later on, and the testimony of the Thessalonians beat him there. The testimony of their lives, of what took place there at least, got to the next town before Paul did. And it wasn't really necessary for him to speak, to say a whole lot. I mean, it was just, they had already heard these things. That's having an influence. I don't know the details of what they did. I don't know the details of their work of faith and their labor of love, their patience of hope. I don't know the details. I heard some details about some things that you all do. Did you know that? Let's finish this because I see time's winding down. Let's finish this chapter. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. Their faith to Godward was spread abroad. Faith to Godward. Their faith concerning the things of the Lord. Okay, so they had such an influence. It says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Not only do we have this picture of their past, something about their past. They used to serve idols. Now they're serving the true and living God. And we have this picture of what they're doing now. Their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope. That's where they are now. And we see this description too of their expectations for the future and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Can I give you a little homework? Because there's no way to, there's no time left to really develop much more of this. I encourage you to read this epistle. I've just kind of laid the foundation, I hope I have, of what a great example this church is. And you know what they're a great example of? An evangelistic church. And I hadn't said a thing about evangelism, have I? They're a great example of an evangelistic church. You know, it's easy for us and it's comfortable for us, and we enjoy it, and it's a blessing that we come and we sing about grace and we pray in thanksgiving to God for His grace, and we preach about grace, and we love grace. We love sovereign grace, and it's a beautiful thing. And what we understand the Bible to teach, we firmly believe, not high-mindedly, but we firmly believe that what we understand the Bible to teach is the truth. Otherwise, I don't know why we'd be here. But so we ought to be humbled by that. We ought to be humbled by that. Not haughty or high-minded, but we're humbled by that. And we enjoy what we have. But there's so much more beyond these four walls, beyond this sphere. There's so much more. So much more to do. And may I add, so many more blessings to enjoy. When you are used of the Lord to be an influence in the life of somebody else, and in whatever way that is, but especially being used of the Lord to be an influence in the life of someone else, to bring them, to help them come to a knowledge of the truth, what joy that is. What a blessing that is. But you know, that in itself does not even have to be our primary goal. Maybe it should be, and if you think that should be, then that's good. That's nothing wrong with that. But you know what I think our primary goal ought to be as we work out our faith and we labor in love and we show the patience of the Lord, you know, in our sufferings, the hope that we have, as we do what the Thessalonica was doing, the Thessalonians were doing, as we do what they were doing, I think that our primary goal, well, ultimately, all we do should be to the glory of God, to praise Him, to worship Him, to lift His name up. Then, you know what I think that our goal ought to be? Just to help people. You know, and if we have that goal in mind, we're going to keep helping people, whether they ever show up here or not. Isn't that what the Lord would have us to do? I would imagine it's been your experience, and it's been mine, that you help people and you help people and you help people. You continue to help people. Sooner or later, one of them is going to show up. And eventually, somebody else is going to show up. You're not helping them, in other words, to cause them to be indebted to you. Oh, that church over there helped me out some. I better go attend a service. Nah, we don't want people coming to church just for that reason. I mean, that's better than not coming, I guess. But ultimately, we want to help people. We want to help people. Can I say it this way? Paul helped the Thessalonians through his preaching to come out of a godless, immoral culture. That godless, immoral culture is still with us today. All around us, perhaps. We say that it looks to be worse than it ever has been. I don't know. It really hadn't changed. I mean, if we could put ourselves in Thessalonica, if you could put yourself in Corinth, and you see what all kinds of troubles that Paul had to continue to deal with in that church, and it was because of the culture that they were raised in. It took that much more, I think, that much more work to get them out of there and keep them out of there and keep them, you know, in the right path. But there's all kinds of points and other thoughts that could be made about that. This thought just came to mind concerning the church at Corinth. So much labor that Paul had to put into that church, it seems. My goodness. Well, when you begin to help people, I hope you start out to help people with the intention of being in it for the long haul, long term. Helping people come out of whatever they're in, that stuff. It takes more than just an occasional meal or an occasional take care of their electricity, you know, utility bill, give them some gas money, get them some groceries, things like that. That's great, well and good, and needs to be done. But truly helping people means helping them come out of that culture that they're in, they're stuck in. Because you know that this is so much better, right? Now, ultimately, I'm going to hush, but ultimately, Thessalonica, I did close the Bible, so I have to hush now. The Thessalonians, their ultimate goal, their ultimate motivation was because of the change that they had experienced in their lives. The change that they had experienced. And as Paul says in the letter before he closes that letter, he says they were motivated by the fact that they had been appointed to salvation. Go and read it. There's your homework. They had been appointed to salvation. Now that opens up a whole new series of messages. Because when you think about where you were, and maybe you didn't manifest your sinful nature over the years like I did, and I have, but when you think about where you were and where you are now, only by the grace of God, that should be your greatest motivating factor to reach out and to help others along the way. I appreciate your kind attention. Did one of your brethren have a song that we can sing?